Well, good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to continue where we left off last week. Again, I want to remind you that our text that we are going to read in just a minute takes place in the middle of an ongoing conversation. It's in the middle of an ongoing discourse. In itself, it is an incomplete picture, but for our study, it will suffice. And we're looking at these passages in view of the coming celebration of the resurrection of Christ. That's going to be in 5 weeks, April the 1st. And we as a nation and worldwide, we set aside this time of the year that we remember that Christ came into this world, that he died, he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. And I'm thankful that we are able to do so. We believe that we celebrate the resurrection every Sunday morning, because the reason that we meet on Sunday morning is because he rose on the first day of the week. So when we gather together, it is in memorial to the fact that we serve a living Savior. He's in the world today. As we put the book of Romans aside, and we are selecting different passages that would direct us toward that resurrection. And before we get to the resurrection, we have to discuss the crucifixion. And what we saw last week is that before we discuss the crucifixion, we have to understand the determination that took place before the foundation of time, that God, in his divine desire, wanted a people for himself. And therefore, he set things into motion. This work and this ministry of Christ for our redemption was foreordained before the foundations of the world. This was not something that was an afterthought. God did not create man and place him on this earth, and then man sinned, and God did not say, "Ooh, I didn't see that coming." God knew what was going to take place. Man's redemption was foreordained. And so we looked last week at the will of the Son to do the will of the Father. I have come to do your will. And the whole of Christ's earthly ministry was to do the will of the Father. That will is the redemption of mankind. This particular passage deals with one particular aspect of our redemption. And that has to do with our relationship to the Lord and our relationship to sin. So I'd like to read, I think, kind of a lengthy passage. The first 25 verses of chapter 10, I think we are safe to read the Bible in church, even though it's long. I think it's probably healthy and perhaps even biblical to read the Bible. So let's read together. As he rehearses Old Testament practices dictated by the law and then reflects upon what Christ has accomplished that replaces that Old Testament requirements of the law. Since that Old Testament law, verse number 1, was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, or because of that, when Christ came into the world, he declared, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now, when he said the above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these were offered according to the law, he also added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." So he does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ, when he had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts and write them on their minds," he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that we need your help. We want to take these truths that is declared from your word, and we want to understand them. And we want to understand them more than just intellectually, but we want to understand them in our heart and in our souls. And this, we believe, is possible only by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. So we ask you this morning to teach us and to instruct us for the purpose of transforming us into the likeness of your Son. Father, you know every heart that is represented here this morning, and I pray that as we look into your word, that if there's anyone here that has never come to faith in your offering and your payment for sin, that today you might crowd them to yourself, that they might turn to you in faith. Show yourself to be strong, to be merciful, and to be gracious on their behalf today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The broad scope of the subject matter is the superiority of Christ in all things. That's the broad scope of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is better. Better than what? Yes, he is better. He's better than everything. And the bulk of the instruction that we find in this letter has to do with the Old Testament system, because it was written to Hebrews, to the Hebrew people. He is comparing that Old Testament system, which is described in these opening verses, that Old Testament system was a shadow of the good things to come. That is, Jesus is the good things that came, and what we read in the Old Testament simply foreshadowed his coming for the people of Israel and for his people. So the broad scope in the book is the superiority of Christ. But in this portion, beginning, I believe, back in chapter 8 and moving even to the end of chapter 10, is the superiority of Christ to the old covenant of the Mosaic Law, where God entered into a covenant with his people, Israel. And you can read about that, of course, in Leviticus, and then in Deuteronomy, Moses rehearses and reiterates the law. And in the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that Moses challenges the people that as they enter into the land of promise, they'll enter into Canaan. When you enter the land of Canaan, you are to remember these laws. And if you will keep these laws, the covenant was, you will know my success, you will know my prosperity, you will be given things that you did not invest in, but I will graciously give them to you. You will know my blessings. But if you disobey my law, you will know my cursings. And the people agreed there in Leviticus. They agreed as they entered the land, and they entered into covenant with God. We will keep your laws, and we will know your blessings. And we learn as we read through the book of Joshua that as they entered into the land, but the generation following Joshua's death immediately forgot. And we find them in disobedience. And that's what we find in the history of Israel, that they were incapable of keeping those laws. That Old Testament system was based upon external perimeters, that you are to keep these laws to know my blessings. But in this passage of Scripture, it includes this superiority of Christ over that old covenant, in that he introduces a new covenant, a new agreement with his people. And in this passage, it includes the matter of Christ's superior priesthood over the Levitical priesthood, that priesthood that was in the Old Testament. He is a greater high priest. And we would ask, why do we need a high priest? Well, that high priest is the one that is the mediator between God and man. In the Old Testament system, there was a priest, there were priests and there were high priests that mediated between God and man. The high priest would come and would offer up a sacrifice once a year on the Day of Atonement, a sacrifice first for his own sins. And if that sacrifice was accepted, then he would offer up another sacrifice for the sins of the people. He would take the blood of that sacrifice. He would enter into the Holy of Holies through a great veil. Remember that veil that was torn from top to bottom when Christ was crucified. He would enter through that veil one time a year, only after he made sacrifice for his own sins. And he would put that blood on the horns of the altar, the Ark of the Covenant, the place where God said, I will meet with you. And he would offer that sacrifice, that blood sacrifice, on behalf of the sins of the nation of Israel. Then he would come out, and for an entire year, their sins would be covered with the blood of bulls and goats. The writer of Hebrews is arguing here, it covered, but it did not wash away the sins. And so this superiority of Christ that is depicted in these chapters is that he is superior in his priesthood. He is a greater priest than the high priest of the Old Testament. And there's other text that talks about it. And it mentions that in the passage that we've read and we're going to look at in just a minute. It speaks of Christ's superior offering and sacrifice. His sacrifice was not the blood of bulls and goats, but this high priest, Jesus Christ, offered up the greatest sacrifice, the Lamb of God, which is himself. So he is not only the just and the justifier, he is the high priest and he is the sacrifice. So he is the high priest who offers his own self as the offering. So his offering and his sacrifice is superior to that of the blood of bulls and goats. And of course, Christ's superior offering of the new covenant over the old. And that's what we'll look at a little bit this morning, this new covenant into which we have entered by faith. Jesus is the good things to come, of which the old covenant merely foreshadowed. Our text addresses the matter of our sin as we stand before the true, righteous, just, and holy God. Again, this is just a small segment of what he discusses throughout these chapters. So it doesn't cover the entire gamut of what is included in our redemption, but he's very specific of what he addresses in our relationship to sin. The thrust of the author's argument is that the Old Testament sacrifices required by the law was able to provide temporary covering for sin, but it was incapable of removing it altogether. Therefore, there was always a reminder of sins. The conscience of the saint always reminded him of his guilt before God. So with that said, let's work through the text together as we make application for ourselves today. Which, by the way, I want to remind you, in case you don't know, I know that we are speaking about Old Testament terminology, but please know that as we look at Old Testament terminology, that this passage is specifically applicable to the New Testament saint. It is relevant to your life today. Now, it may not be a list of five ways to be a better husband or 10 ways of being a better kid. It doesn't talk about your best life now. But what it does is it lays down the principle of a right standing before God. It lays down the principle of how you deal with the day-to-day life. It lays down principles of how the gospel impacts everything about you. That's relevant for everyday living. Don't get distracted by the fact that we are looking at Old Testament terminology and Old Testament things. Understand that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and instruction in righteousness. And so therefore, we want to really look at what the Scriptures say even before we make application to ourselves. Does that make sense? What does it say? And then after we find what it's saying, then we will make application for ourselves. So in these first four verses, the writer of Hebrews, with the intent of presenting Christ, explains that the sacrifices required by the law given to Moses were insufficient to make perfect those who draw near, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I want you to notice again what we mentioned last week, the statement in verse number one. It can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. The term perfect describes, and we talked about this last week, describes completion, to bring to an end. It carries the idea of bringing to the end or the goal or the end that is proposed, to finish the work. It is insufficient to make one perfect. It is insufficient to finish the work entirely. It simply covers it, covers the sin, but it doesn't wash it away. So the sacrifices required by the law may have been able to temporarily cover that sin. It was incapable of removing sin from the heart. The proof was that there was remaining consciousness of sins. The law continued to condemn their hearts by reminding them that they were that there was need for another sacrifice. Like I shared with you last week, my Ford pickup has a tick in it, and my mechanic said the only fix for that is to turn up my radio. And so the idea there, it helps clarify some things because I can turn up my radio, and I do because I'm OCD? Obsessive compulsive? It's not a disorder, it's just normal. OSN. I turn it up, but in my mind, I know it's there. Tick, 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 tick. And that music and that radio can cover it, but it never takes it away. And that's basically what the law or what these sacrifices did. You could offer this sacrifice, but there's always that consciousness of sin beneath the surface. And so let's offer more sacrifices. Let's offer greater sacrifices. Let's give ourselves more to the law. Let's do better things so that it gets louder and louder. Let's turn up the volume so that that ticking will go away. But the truth is that consciousness always reminds us that there is still sin not taken care of. In addition to that, that law required that it be brought up again the next year. So even if you were able to hide and to camouflage that guilty conscience, that law would scream at you, nope, you're guilty. We need to kill another bull on your behalf. Look at all that blood. And it was a bloody sacrifice. Look at all that blood that was required to cover your sin, but all it could do was cover it. Therefore, you constantly lived with that consciousness of sin. Now, I don't know if you really had time to think through it or not, and it was just been a couple of minutes right now, and maybe throughout the week you've thought about it. But as you think through that, what a frustrating system to live under. Because it's never enough. You always have to repeat it and perhaps maybe do it better. It's a system that never fully cures. Therefore, it's a system that never gives relief. There's always that nagging sense of guilt. There's always that nagging question whether the sacrifice covering was enough. And after a while, what was once a sacred thing to the people of Israel became a mere ceremonial formality. Ongoing reminders of guilt with no relief will eventually drive you to either give up or to try harder. So the relentless taskmaster of the law drove some in Israel to include other systems of worship. They served other gods. So they would serve Baal, but they wouldn't eliminate Jehovah. They would just add Baal to the system. Because if that law, if that sacrifice is not good enough, then perhaps adding another god would do. That's why when Elijah challenged the nation of Israel, remember when he prayed fire down from heaven? Remember when he stood before the people of Israel? His question to them was, how long halt you between two opinions? If God is God, then serve him. If Baal is God, then serve him. But quit teeter-tottering on the fence. Make up your mind who you're going to serve. What happened? Well, I think over the years, they began to weigh out and try to gather any other thing that might bring relief to that conscience. They are driven to try harder. The other end of the spectrum, with this relentless taskmaster of the law, will drive some to seek out other systems in addition to the sacrifice, or it'll send them to the other extreme of a pharisaical extreme. We will follow the law, and then we will make laws of what that law really entails. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day and keep it holy unto the Lord. Well, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath day? What does it mean not to labor on the Sabbath day? Well, let's measure what qualifies to be in work for the Sabbath day. If you walk 200 meters, you're okay. But if you walk 201 meters or 201 feet or yards, then you've gone too far. You are then labored. Right? That's the whole idea. You just get more and more strict in the rule keeping that you have. And then, of course, there were those who understood the sacrifices of the law to point to another reality to come, and who by faith trusted God's temporary provision until the better thing came, that better thing being Jesus Christ. They were a group that took that law and understood its role. They came to Christ even before Jesus came into this world. They came to Christ that promised Messiah by understanding that law, but they came by faith. But let's just make a couple of applications before we move on to the next verse or the next portion of the passage. First of all, if you are here this morning and your assurance and your hope for a right standing before God is in your own righteous behavior and your moral conduct, you are in the same boat as the people of Israel that we've been speaking of. Okay? You may not have a Mosaic law. You may not have a law that's written on stone in over your mantle, but you have a conscience, the conscience that by God's grace will convict you and will show you your sinfulness. Now some will take the extreme and will say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm not that sinful. And so you can justify yourself But if God is working in your heart, there is a conviction of sin. And if there is a conviction of sin, first of all, I want to encourage you to thank the Lord for that conviction of sin. Because it is by that conviction of sin that you turn to Christ. That is our desire, and that is God's desire. That by that conviction of sin, you will be driven to Christ. What we tend to do is that there's a conviction of sin, there's a recognition that I am a sinner. Now, and I have friends, I have good friends who I care for greatly who rejects the gospel because they see their sin as so great that God could never forgive them for their sins. And my heart breaks for them. And one actually mocked me and said, "Matt, you have no idea what I've done. My sin is so great, God could never forgive me." And he refuses to believe that God, that Christ's sacrifice was especially for the unsavable, which, by the way, includes all of us. But if you are here today and you recognize your sin and your desire is to be in right standing before God, your desire is to one day be in his presence, your desire is to be a follower of Christ or a follower of God, I want you to know very clearly that that does not take place by you trying harder. You do not become a Christian by trying harder and developing some kind of a list of things that you will do. I'm going to buy a Bible. I'm going to start reading my Bible every day. I'm going to go to church every Sunday. I'm going to give to the church. We'll take your money, but that's not going to get you to heaven. I'm going to be a nice person. I'm going to help old ladies across the street. I'm going to help even old men across the street. I am an old man. I will help other old men across the street. I'm going to do all these good things. No matter what that list may be, you cannot become a Christian by doing better, by trying harder. And the more that your heart convicts you of your sin, and the more you're compelled to try harder and to try harder and to try harder, I want you to know that that law, that consciousness in your heart, will constantly remind you, sinner, 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 sinner. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. It's not enough. Because, quite frankly, it's not enough. The Bible says that your very righteousness, the very best that you can do, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. Your righteousness, the purest thing that you can do, are as filthy rags before God. The only way that you can be in right standing before God is to, by faith, turn to Christ, that better thing that has come, and to trust what he has accomplished on your behalf for redemption. And crying out to him, "Lord, I am a sinner. I am incapable of saving myself. I trust that you and your payment is sufficient to give me life and to give me forgiveness of sins." If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't know if your standing before God is right, I want to encourage you today, take care of it. Take care of it right now. Don't even wait till I'm done. Turn to the Lord right now in your own heart and trust him for your eternal life. Second, if you have no assurance and hope for a right standing before God because you believe your sin is too great, we've already talked about that. Understand that God has, and God's provision in Christ is fully sufficient. Finally, if you have in faith come to trust Christ's work of redemption, but still struggle with guilt, no matter how hard you try, can I just lovingly, pastorally tell you, you are missing the point of the gospel. Your faith in Christ and your life in Christ delivers you from the guilt of sin. Period. But I still commit sin. You are free from the guilt of sin. And the Christian life is not lived from guilt. The Christian life is not lived by your pastor saying, you ought to do this. If you love Jesus, you will do this. And by that guilt, saying, okay, I'm going to do it. That's not the Christian life. That's bondage. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a matter of the believer putting off the old man and the mortifying of the deeds of the flesh. And we're going to deal with that when we get to Romans chapter 8. But there is a difference between the guilt that the law brings and the conviction that the Holy Spirit brings. Right? You've experienced it. The guilt that law brings will always force you to try harder. And the approach before God is always guarded, worried that he's going to smack you upside the head because you have just absolutely disappointed him altogether. Guilt drives you to yourself. The conviction of God's Spirit, the conviction, and there is conviction. There is strong conviction from the Word of God because he makes us so aware of sin and its relationship to God's holiness that there is a strong conviction and a strong desire and a strong hatred for that sin that it drives us to the cross. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it drives us to Christ. So how do we approach God? How do we deal with God? How do we deal with the law? How do we deal with sin in our lives? We live lives absent from the guilt of sin, and we allow the conviction of the Word of God to work and to minister in our lives to draw us to a greater dependence and reliance on what Christ has done for us. You see, when we allow our lives to be driven by guilt, and when we allow our lives to be driven by the law, we are expecting the law to do something that it was never meant to do. And we're not going to throw out the law. But that law never changes the heart. Those of you who have little children at home, don't we do that? At least we did. Maybe I did. I don't know if Kelly did, but I did. They misbehave. Well, I'll make some rules here. And I'm going to set these rules really, really hard. You are not allowed to go here. You're not allowed to go there. And if I am really strict to my rules, then that will change who he is or who she is. Because my rules tells them how they're supposed to live. You will live this way. You will not go there. You will not hang out with that person. You will hang out with that person. You will do this. You will do that. And my law will help you become a better Christian. No, it only created better Pharisees. Why? Because that law was never given to change the heart. Now, the law saves us from ourselves, right? I mean, I had laws with my kids. You will not run in front of that semi. I mean, I think that's kind of a given. But they're to protect ourselves, but they don't change the heart. God's grace changes the heart. God's work changes the heart. And I think that's the emphasis that he has here is that we have been delivered from that bondage of the law in order that God can transform us from within. Now look in verse number 5. We'll move on to the next section. The first section has to do with what the law cannot do. This section has to do with what Christ came to do. Verse number 5. Consequently, or because of this, but listen to what he says. Consequently, or because of this, when Christ came into the world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When Christ came into the world, the declaration that he makes to the Father, and he says, "You have prepared for me a body." So this baby that was born of Mary was this body in which Christ would dwell. He came in the flesh. "This body you have prepared for me." Now it's in direct correlation to what you just said of the sacrifices of bulls and goats being insufficient for sin. "Now you have made for me a body." And then he says, "I have come to do your will." What is his will? To replace that Old Testament sacrifice, to be that final sacrifice. So when he came to the world, he came for the purpose of remedying the shortcomings of the law. The will of the Father was to do away with that first covenant, which was a shadow of Christ, in order to establish the second. And the point the writer of Hebrews makes is that it was not the law that was the problem. Rather than being the problem, the law served to manifest the problem. The problem was the human heart. Philip Hacking explains, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me." This is from Psalm chapter 40. Philip Hacking writes, "Behind this is the great truth that God requires not some substitute offering, but he requires our very lives." If you remember Psalm 51, David wrote, "Sacrifices and burnt offerings thou desirest not, or else I would have given it. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Lord, you don't want these external ceremonial offerings. You want my heart. You want my all. This is what he's explaining here, is that God requires not the substitute offering, but he requires our lives. "Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God." In that spirit, Jesus offered his life to the Father. Now, the following verses explain. Look in verse number 8. When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law." He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. Now, we are out of time, but I want to at least read and make just a couple of comments on these verses that follow, and then we'll come back to it again next week. But in verse number 10, it's as though the writer of Hebrews feels like he needs to step back and explain a little bit of what was taking place. And see if we can put this together as we would close our study this morning. Verse number 10, "And by that will," that is, the will of the Father and the willingness of the Son to do the will of the Father, "by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." This is, of course, contrasted with the repeated sacrifices of bulls and goats. That term sanctified speaks of the consecration of something or of a person, the setting apart of an object or a person. And what he is writing here is that in Christ we have been set apart from the world and we've been consecrated to God. And it is from the root, and that word sanctified is from the root word from which we get the word or the term holy. So what he is saying is that when Christ came into the world to do the will of the Father, to obey him, his work has set us apart from the world, and it has consecrated us to God. He has dealt with our sinful nature. He has given us his new nature, and he has forgiven our sins entirely. And we have been set apart to the Lord.